Good morning. It is good to be back. Be honest, did you miss me?
Yes,
of course. Of course you did. I don't blame you. So, no, we missed you guys too, and we're very excited to be back. I'm always very moved whenever we come here, largely because of just our time of worship together. Especially whenever we sing songs that I know in English and you guys know in French, and we're all singing it together. And while you're singing it in French, I'm singing it in English. And it reminds me of just, you know, the scriptures that talk about the eternal state in heaven, where you have every tribe, every tongue, every language coming together and worshiping God, praising God in unison, in all those different tongues and languages. And I think of times like this, like a little piece of heaven on earth. And that's exactly how somebody described our time at a conference last weekend that Kathy and I were at ministering. The Atlantic Chinese, shoot, how, what was it called again? The Atlantic Chinese Christian Summer Conference. That's what it was. The Atlantic Chinese Christian Summer Conference. And yes, I too was surprised when I got invited to speak at a Chinese conference. In case you didn't figure it out, my Mandarin nor my Cantonese, neither one of them are very good. That was one of the most enriching times there. Was not whenever we got to serve them, but when we got to worship with them. And you had these three different languages, English, Chinese, and Cantonese. The lyrics were on the screen in all three languages, and you had all of us singing out together these songs in these three different languages at the same time. It was a truly, I don't know what else to call it, a truly holy experience. There was something very special about that. And so that conference was a very special time for us. And we're never going to forget our experiences there. That was one of the most special experiences. I got to speak not one, not two, but six times over the course of a few days. And so, as you can imagine, I was a little exhausted coming back from that. And I'm about to do something in this sermon that I've never done before when preaching or speaking anywhere. Some of you may have noticed I was on my tablet a little bit during the worship, and that was not a disrespect. I just suddenly felt, I don't know how else to word it, I suddenly felt led to add about 5 minutes of content to my sermon right before I came up to preach. I was not planning on this. This is not part of what I wrote this sermon a few weeks ago in preparation for today. This was not originally intended to be part of the sermon, but I just felt inspired all of a sudden to include it. And it comes back to that conference we were at. In speaking at that conference, I did a series on kind of building a case for Christianity. I did it over five sessions. And most of the people coming to this conference, this is ad lib, this is me ad lib, I don't have notes for this, I'm just telling you what happened. Most of the people coming to this conference were Christians. And it was people of all ages. You had little kids, you had teenagers, young adults, middle age folk, and seniors, just all coming together for this conference. Most were Christian, a handful were not. And I knew beforehand that there was going to be at least one non-Christian in my group. The pastor organizing the conference gave me a heads up just in case. He didn't know how I was going to handle it. I don't know. But I'm used to that. I deal with students on the campus all the time, Christian and non-Christian. But I knew beforehand I was going to have at least one non-Christian in my group. And from the first session, I knew who she was. Do you know why? Because she made herself known loud and clear. I did sessions on God's existence, on the reliability of the New Testament, on the case for the resurrection. And throughout the whole weekend, she let her skepticism know. She made her skepticism known, asking pointed questions and raising some snarky objections, making snarky comments about what I believed as a Christian or what she assumed I believed in some cases. She was surprised to find out that I didn't believe certain things that she assumed I did, and that I also believed certain things that she had no idea I believed. But it made for some very helpful discussion. Now, the thing that stood out most with me, a big turning point in the weekend, what for me was after the third session, I gave a talk on the historical case for Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And after that talk, she came to me afterwards, and this is what she said. I kid you not. During my talk, I mentioned this how some people try to get away from the evidence. They try to just ignore it. And she came to me after her talk and told me that that's exactly what she was going to do. She said to me that she could see how the evidence supports the claim that Jesus rose from the dead. But she decided she was going to take the extreme, well, it's very much an extreme minority position that we call historical agnosticism, the view that you can't know anything about the past. We're just going to ignore all the evidence for Jesus' resurrection and just say we don't know anything about the past, and that's how we're going to get away from the evidence for the resurrection. That's what she told me she was going to do. And that is unfortunately what some will do, the extent that some will go to ignore the weight of the evidence for Christianity's claims about this person, Jesus of Nazareth. And it's ironic because, as she herself implied at the start of that conference, there wasn't supposed to be any good arguments or evidence for Christianity. Our faith was by nature blind. Blind faith. And this is where we actually get to the part where I did have notes for. It's so commonplace today to define faith as blind belief, isn't it? I'm sure we've all heard of that phrase, a blind faith, at one point or another, applied to Christianity. It's, whoa, that was scary. Not doing that again. Thought that was like a demon in the speaker system or something. So, okay. It's so commonplace today to define faith as blind belief. The atheist community, such was my new friend here at the conference, has popularized the idea that reason involves believing something because the evidence or even common sense requires it. While faith is believing something in the absence of or even despite the evidence, going against our common sense. Well, most pointedly, the well-known atheist Richard Dawkins. Anybody hear of Richard Dawkins before? World's most famous atheist. He said this, quote, "Faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. Faith is not allowed to justify itself by argument," end quote. And though not an atheist, the legendary writer Mark Twain, anybody hear of Mark Twain, maybe in high school? The legendary writer Mark Twain penned similar words, albeit in more simplistic form, saying, "Faith is believing what you know ain't so." Faith is believing what you know ain't so. Going against your reason, going against your common sense. Such understandings, or as we'll see in a moment, misunderstandings of what it means to have faith, are prevalent not only among unbelievers, though that's certainly where they're most common, but we also find a number of Christians thinking of their own faith in Christ in this way, don't we? I'm sure we all know of some. Such believers seem to think that in order to believe this fantastic story of God taking on human flesh, dying for our sins, and rising from the dead, we must necessarily do away with reason and check our brains at the church door. However, this understanding, or again, really misunderstanding of the word faith, a concept of what it means to have faith, has no place in Christianity. It may be appropriate for other contexts, may apply to other belief systems, but that is not the Christian notion of faith. The biblical word faith simply refers to trust. And that can be a reasonable trust or a blind trust. But the word faith simply refers to having trust. And as I've pointed out countless times from this very pulpit, Scripture calls us not to a blind faith, but to a reasonable one. Indeed, we're commanded in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. But did you know that the biblical writers actually lead the way in doing so? That they lead the way in giving a reasoned defense for the hope that we have in Christ? Did you know that? The Bible is chock full of arguments and evidences for God's existence, the reliability of the biblical writings, the identity of Christ, the truth of the gospel, and the divine inspiration of Scripture. Central to the Bible's entire case for Christianity, however, is, of course, the reality of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. That is indeed the core issue. In other words, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then Christianity is dead in the water. Why? Because his resurrection is the very basis on which we believe in our own future resurrection. And so if he didn't rise from the dead, then neither will we. On the other hand, if Jesus did rise bodily from the dead, then we have very good reason to trust in his promise to one day raise the rest of us from the dead as well. And this is precisely the point the Apostle Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15, which is where I will invite you to now turn. Or if you're using, you got to be inclusive these days. So if you're using like a Bible app, please turn or tap with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to focus on verses 1 to 26 this morning. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 26. Now, Paul planted the church in Corinth during his second missionary journey. Now, just a few short years later, at least some in the Corinthian church had apparently come to doubt the gospel's teaching on the future resurrection of the dead. And this isn't entirely surprising. After all, many people in the ancient Greco-Roman world either believed in one of two things: either a shadowy but insubstantial existence in the underworld following your death, or a strong form of what we call annihilationism. That's a great word to use when you're playing Scrabble, by the way. Annihilationism. Wherein a person's existence is simply extinguished at the moment of their death. They just cease to exist. Those are the two prevalent views in the Greco-Roman world from which the Corinthians came. Either way, the thought of bodily resurrection from the dead was completely alien to that culture. And it was precisely why Paul was mocked by some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers that he encountered in Athens in Acts 17. Remember that? Called him a babbler. You know, brought him to the Areopagus just seemingly just to make fun of him. It was precisely on that point, the idea of resurrection. But what's at stake here, folks, is nothing short of the gospel itself. For this is the whole, this whole idea of resurrection is central to the good news that's being preached. The very promise of the gospel is one of salvation from sin and death, of resurrection to immortal bodies on a resurrected earth and a resurrected universe with the resurrected Christ and all our resurrected brothers and sisters in Christ for all eternity. This resurrection life is only made possible through the resurrection of Christ himself. And so, in response to the Corinthians' doubts about this future resurrection life that we're supposed to have, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 lays out his basic argument for our own future bodily resurrection on the basis of the historicity, the historical reality of Jesus' past bodily resurrection. He argues that it was a real event that actually happened in real human history. He begins in 1 Corinthians 15, he begins in verses 1 to 2 with somewhat of what we might call a preface. You know, something to say before you get into the real meat of the issue here. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers." So this is something that we've been over before, right? "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Paul's reminding the Corinthian believers of something they should already know. And that something, the gospel or good news, is absolutely central to who they are as Christians. It's an integral part of the church community. It's at the core of the apostles' preaching. It's the very thing the believers received and stand for. And it's the very means by which they are saved. Assuming, that is, that it's all true. Which is precisely the point in question. What Paul's about to do now is argue that it is all true. And he begins to set forth his argument in verses 3 to 8 by laying out a first century case for Jesus' resurrection from the dead by way of highlighting several lines of what we would call historical evidences. We have that in the Bible. He does so by citing an ancient church creed, which is basically a statement of faith, which he himself had received, and which most scholars actually agree dates to just within a few short years, if not months, of Jesus' death on the cross. So this is the earliest Christian tradition that we have. It doesn't get any better than that. As such, it contains the earliest written description of the gospel and the earliest recorded case for the historicity, the historical reality of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. As an apologist, I just kind of drool over a passage like this. It's just so cool. The apostle writes in verses 3 to 8, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received," that is, the creed, "that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," another name for Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Think about that. The resurrected Jesus appearing to more than 500 at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, the brother of Jesus, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Dear, could you bring me my water, please? Thank you. Awesome. Thank you, dear. The creed can be divided into two sections: a summary of the gospel and the evidence for the gospel. That's basically how we can split it up. The summary contains three components. Sorry, I miscounted for a second there. That was weird. The summary contains three components: Jesus' death for our sins, his subsequent burial, but then his resurrection from the dead on the third day. That's what we might call the mere gospel, the gospel in a nutshell, right? The mention of Jesus' burial here is, of course, meant to highlight the fact that this wasn't some spiritual or non-physical resurrection, as some have suggested, if we can even call that a resurrection. I don't know what we would call that. But rather, that the same body that died, the same body that died on the cross and then was buried, is the same body that was then raised from the dead. There's that continuity there. It's the same Jesus. That's why he could show the wounds, right? There's the same body. And we're reminded of the words of King David in Psalm 16, verse 10. This is a verse from the Psalms you want to lock away in your head, where David says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." The Apostle Peter, quoting this psalm in his Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2, says in verses 29 to 32 of that passage, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." He couldn't have been talking, in other words, he couldn't have been talking about himself. David is dead and gone. "Being therefore a prophet," Peter says, "and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." Indeed, Paul, citing the ancient creed in 1 Corinthians 15, is in full agreement with Peter on this. Jesus fulfilled what was foretold in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah's death and resurrection from the dead. And the apostle lists many eyewitnesses to the resurrected Jesus, including Peter himself. Paul gives an impressive list of eyewitnesses to the risen Lord, including Cephas, another name for Peter, the 12 disciples as a group, minus Judas, because, well, you know, more than 500 brothers at one time, possibly a reference to the ascension and the giving of the Great Commission. James, the skeptical brother of Jesus, an unlikely convert, if ever there was one. I don't know about you, but it'd take a lot for me to suddenly convert and start worshiping my brother. All the apostles, and finally, Paul. Now, in looking over this list in 1 Corinthians, one might reasonably ask why the creed which Paul cites here doesn't mention other appearances of the resurrected Jesus. Other appearances and other eyewitnesses that we do know about from the Gospels and the book of Acts. It omits quite a few. What about the women who visited the tomb and were the first to see the resurrected Jesus, huh? What about the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, recorded in the Gospel of Luke? And why list only one of the several appearances to the 12 apostles, when we know there were several more? Well, we could speculate about this all day. And you know what? I would have a lot of fun doing that with you. But we're not going to do that this morning. We could speculate about that all day. But while we can't say with certainty why these additional appearances and eyewitnesses were omitted from the list, the sheer number and variety of those which are included in 1 Corinthians 15 make for a compelling case. Think about it. We have both individual and group appearances, many in number and few, friends and foes. Group appearances rule out the... Group appearances rule out the possibility of hallucinations because the latter are not shared experiences. Rather, hallucinations are private occurrences of the mind. The fact that these were shared experiences in many cases, in most of these appearances, in fact, shows that they were real appearances. They were not hallucinations. They were real. And just as a repeated scientific experiment yielding the same result 500 times over is more than sufficient to vindicate or falsify a hypothesis, so too, in a similar way, are more than 500 eyewitnesses to the same event more than enough to prove the event as having actually happened. Furthermore, enemy converts, like James, the skeptical brother of Jesus, who thought that he was a crazy blasphemer, and Paul, the church persecutor, who assisted in rounding up Christians for the slaughter, are such unlikely converts to the faith that they are not liable to making this stuff up or switching sides unless they were absolutely sure of what they saw. And I don't know about you, but I can't think of anything less that would have convinced either of these men to become Christians than seeing the resurrected Jesus. I know I wouldn't have. Like I said, I can relate most to James. I have a brother. I can't think of anything less that would have convinced me to start worshiping the guy. In fact, Paul only reluctantly, you'll notice this in the passage, Paul only reluctantly includes himself at the end of the list, not considering himself worthy to have seen the risen Lord in the first place. Would any of us be? But he considered himself, remember, the chief of sinners. He considered the lowest of the low. He says in verses 9 to 11 of our passage, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Paul had a complete turnaround, complete 180. He went from persecuting the church of God to becoming one of the leaders. It doesn't get any more polar than that. And he credits this all to the grace of God. Which began with the resurrected Jesus appearing to this man who would actually end up becoming his apostle to the Gentiles. This man who was, again, killing Christians. He now became one and he began to lead them. Isn't that so mind-boggling? Again, his explanation for the change, he saw the resurrected Jesus. Moving on from the creed, if the slides will let us, there we go. Moving on from the creed, having laid out his historical case for Jesus' resurrection from the dead, Paul then proceeds to set forth a theological case for our own future resurrection that is built on that historical bedrock. He first says in verses 12 to 13, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." Paul points out a glaring inconsistency in the Corinthians' thinking. Despite the preconceptions and predispositions which they carried with them from the Greco-Roman world around them, from the Greco-Roman culture that they were raised in and that they lived in, they've come to wholeheartedly affirm Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Contrary to everything they were taught before, they come to accept, yes, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was raised. He was resurrected. But Paul points out to them, he says, on what grounds then would they not also affirm their own future resurrection of the dead? On what grounds could they possibly reject our resurrection if they're going to accept Christ's? Because our resurrection is, according to the gospel which Paul preached, guaranteed by the resurrection of Christ. If you're going to accept one, you got to accept the other. The reality of both Jesus' resurrection and our own resurrection go hand in hand. They either stand or fall together. You can't accept one without the other. And that's precisely the point that Paul is making to the Corinthians here. And it's precisely because they go hand in hand in this way, that they either stand or fall together, that Paul then proceeds to describe the dire consequences it would have on Christianity if there were no resurrection. He says in verses 14 to 19, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." Imagine someone reading this to the congregation for the first time. Imagine you being in that congregation. "We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that there's no resurrection, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." There's no salvation. "Then those also who've fallen asleep in Christ, those who died in Christ, they've perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Wow. Not the uplifting message you were expecting this morning, eh? So not only is it completely inconsistent to believe in Jesus' resurrection, but not our own, But to do so would also undermine the entire... Sorry, I think I'm going ahead there. There we go. To do so would also undermine the entire Christian faith. If we accept Jesus' resurrection and not our own, that's not Christianity. That's a religion made in your own image, whatever you're comfortable accepting. And that's the issue that the Corinthians had here. Why such the case? Because resurrection is what Christianity is all about. You get rid of resurrection, it's not Christianity. It's like the Corinthians were just completely missing the point. Which, let's be honest, that seems to be the case throughout the entire letter to the Corinthians. In any case, on this point with the resurrection, they were completely missing the point. They wanted to have Jesus' resurrection, but not our own. That's the only one. That's all we're going to accept. That's not how it works. It's all of it or none of it. If there's no resurrection, Paul says, then Jesus of Nazareth is still dead in a grave somewhere. He's gone. It would be absolutely pointless then to preach about him and place one's faith in him. Placing one's faith in him would be entirely useless, because a dead man can't do anything for you. If there's no resurrection, then Christianity is the greatest hoax in human history. All the alleged eyewitnesses and preachers of the resurrection Paul just mentioned would be liars and misrepresenting God. If there's no resurrection, then Jesus did not conquer sin and death for humanity as he said he would. He's a fraud, and those of us who believe are still in our sins. And those who have died are gone forever. And if there's no resurrection, then Christians are above all the most pitiable people on the face of the earth, because we as the body of Christ go through countless persecutions, sufferings, and tortures, and deaths, all for nothing. In sum, no resurrection means no Jesus. No Jesus means no gospel. No gospel means no Christianity. Do we get it? Jesus' resurrection and our own go hand in hand. They stand or fall together. And the Corinthians clearly didn't get that. But as Paul argues, I think I might be messed up on my slides here a little bit. Oh, yeah, there we go. Sorry about that. But as Paul argues, since we do have solid historical grounds on which to believe in Jesus' past resurrection from the dead, we likewise have solid theological grounds on which to believe in our own future resurrection. The two go hand in hand. One follows from the other. And so, in sharp contrast to everything he just said concerning the dire consequences for Christianity if Jesus had not, in fact, been raised from the dead, Paul now further fleshes out the significance of the gospel he relayed earlier in that ancient creed. He says in verses 20 to 26, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." First fruits, he's the first of many to come. "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam," you know, our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandpa, "for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, the first of many. Then, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death will be dead. In Jesus' resurrection from the dead, we find the beginning of a great reversal taking place. A great reversal. Human sin and all its consequences, including death itself, are not only conquered, but destroyed. Indeed, everything in God's originally very good creation that came undone as a result of the fall of man is being redeemed, restored, renewed, resurrected in Christ Jesus. We see the most beautiful picture of this final state, this final heavenly state, this all-encompassing resurrection life. At the very end of the biblical canon, in Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4, relaying what the Lord Jesus himself revealed to him at of the end of the age, the Apostle John writes, beginning of Revelation 21, he writes this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It was beautiful. And I heard a loud voice from the throne in the New Jerusalem, a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.' He will forever be our Emmanuel, God with us." How beautiful is that, folks? "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more." Death will be dead. "Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." This is the central promise of the gospel. It's the whole point of Christianity. And this all hangs, it all hinges on the historicity, the historical reality of Jesus' own resurrection from the dead, because his resurrection paves the way for the rest of us. And since we know that he rose from the dead, we have good historical reasons to believe that. Since we know that he rose from the dead, we also know, for good theological reasons, we know that he too will return to one day raise the rest of us as well. The Christian faith, don't listen to the culture, folks. The Christian faith is not a blind one. Throw away that notion of blind belief. The Christian faith is not a blind one, folks. It is a reasonable one. The Bible itself gives good reasons to believe Christianity's central truth claims, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have solid historical grounds on which to believe in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And we have solid theological grounds on which to believe in our own future resurrection. We can therefore say, along with Job, one of my favorite books of the Bible, We can therefore say along with Job in Job 19, verses 25 to 27, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, after I die, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." Did you catch that? The hope of resurrection found in what is quite possibly the earliest completed book of the Bible. The Bible's full of that. And we find that hope echoed in the words of Jesus himself in John 11, verses 25 to 26, where he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Once you're resurrected, you're not going to die again. And we eventually see that hope of resurrection, begin to be fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ himself. And we'll see it fully realized at the great day of resurrection at the end of the age. And yeah, there we go. And we have very, very good reasons to believe in and hold to that gospel promise. We have very good reasons for the hope that is in us. Amen? I want to swing back around to that conference that we were at. Again, I don't have notes for this, so I'm just going with it. That student I mentioned earlier, the skeptic. Oh man, startled me again. I wish I could say that the conference ended with her, renouncing her extreme, skepticism, historical agnosticism, rejecting the evidence and everything. But I want to point out, first of all, that there's a great irony there, isn't there? It's popular to say that Christians have a blind faith, but it was actually she who chose to accept a blind faith in the face of the evidence. She herself said that the evidence was in favor of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. That's where the historical evidence points. But she didn't want to believe it. On the other hand, it turned out, unbeknownst to me and the pastor organizing the conference, that there was another unbeliever in the group. He didn't want to come to the conference, but his parents made him. Isn't that often the case? I can't say his name for privacy purposes, but I only got to exchange words with him once, and it was just an introduction to introducing myself to him. Like we didn't talk one-on-one or anything. But this young man, he was raised in the church, but he had a lot of doubts about Christianity. He was, in his own words, undecided. He was not a Christian. But he came to this conference, and he came to all of my sessions. And before the weekend was even over, I did my talk in the case for the resurrection Saturday night. And I guess that was the one that really stood out to him. I could only get so much because he was sharing this in Mandarin. But had somebody else explain to us what was said. On Sunday, he shared that he came to the conference completely undecided on Christianity, didn't want to be there. But he said he's glad that his parents made him go. Because he said, coming to our sessions, his doubts were answered. And on Sunday night, with his pastor, he placed his faith in Jesus Christ. And I shared these two stories of these two students at the same conference, coming to the same sessions, to show that don't be discouraged if people don't always respond well to the arguments or evidences for the faith, no matter how good they are. You're going to get different responses, and as the first student I mentioned showed, it often has to do with the condition of one's heart. In her own words, she didn't want to believe it. And so she went to extremes in order to avoid the evidence. But on the other end of the spectrum, you get someone like the young man I mentioned, who did have a heart and mind open to the truth. And when he heard the truth, he recognized it as such, and he accepted it. And he is now counted among us as a brother in Christ. We don't have a blind faith, folks, but a reasonable one. We have, again, very good reasons for the hope that is in us. So may God grant us favor as we go out from this place and share those reasons with others. And may those with whom we speak have hearts and minds open to the truth, just like that young man. Amen. Let us pray.